Amen. Thank you. All right, as we begin this morning, I want you to do a couple of exercises with me, okay? So the first one is I want you to take off your shoe, okay? And if you're really brave, I want you to take off your sock this morning in church. And I know a lot of you have been wanting to do that for a long, long time, and you're just really glad that somebody's giving you that permission this morning. You don't have to. I'm not saying you have to. This is not mandated. I'm saying if you want to, take off your sock, and then the next thing I want you to do, I just want you to look at your foot, okay? Can you look at it? Just stare at it for a second. All right, just look it over a little bit. Okay, what do you guys think? Okay, here's my question. Is it beautiful? Is your foot beautiful? That's what I want to know. So hopefully if you were listening to the reading of the sermon this morning, you know what I'm alluding to. And if you have no idea, I'll explain it to you in just a minute, okay? Second exercise. Think for a moment. If you're a Christian in the room, think about this question. Who shared the gospel with me? Who led me to the Lord? You thinking about that for a minute? Just think. Now, was it your mom? Was it your dad? Was it a Sunday school teacher? Was it a college roommate? When you heard the gospel and the day you got saved, it was somebody preaching the word of God from behind the pulpit? Just for a moment, I want you to think about who was that link in the chain for God to bring the gospel to you, and you believed that day, and you were saved, and God changed your life from that point forward. Just think on that. It's very important for a lot of reasons, but think on that this morning. And if you know who that individual was, what I want you to do as an application is I'd love for you to call them today or maybe text them and say, hey, God used you in my life to share the gospel and for me to come to faith in Christ. And I just wanted to thank you for being that instrument. All right, third, isn't it so cool that providentially we have gotten to see this past week with John 3 and this week with John 4 and how it's overlapping providentially with the text we're in this morning? We've got to see the master missionary's heart on display to both Jew and Gentile. Nicodemus, the Jew, the Jewish teacher of the law who needed new birth, John 3 last week. Hopefully most of you have already started John 4 for this week. The woman at the well, Jesus pursuing these individuals, speaking the reality of his identity and the hope that we have eternal life in him. And so now we're going to have the same Jesus call us to the same actions this morning as we look at Romans 9, 30 through 10, 21. All right, the title of my sermon is Gospel Belief and Beautiful Feet. Gospel Belief and Beautiful Feet. Let me pray one more time. Lord, I desperately need your help, as always. I'm more mindful of that this morning, and I pray that you would increase and I would decrease, and you get all the glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so Romans chapter 9, our last two sermons that Eric preached. Thank you so much, Eric. The Lord really used those sermons in my life and in our congregation's life. Those sermons were all about God's complete sovereignty over man's salvation. Think about a verse like Romans 9:11 and God's explanation of his choice of Jacob over Esau. Though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, or when God said, I have shown mercy on those whom I have desired to show mercy. That's Romans chapter 9. And then Romans chapter 10, which will be in the majority this morning, it's all about man's complete responsibility to believe the gospel and share it with others. Verses like Romans 10, 13. You guys know this one probably. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. Do you love that promise? I do too. And I hope you love God's sovereignty over your individual salvation as much as that as well, right? And if these two things sound contradictory, God's sovereignty over man's salvation and God and man's complete responsibility to believe the gospel, I definitely get that they sound contradictory, but the Bible says they're not. Romans 9 and 10 are friends. They sleep in the same bed, okay? They go together, okay? God, through the Apostle Paul, holds them out, both of those things out, both of those truths, both of those doctrines, if you will, out for us to believe, even if we don't understand them, even if they're mysterious to us. And I admit they're mysterious to me. If we look at Romans 9 and 10 together, we answer two questions. Why is anyone saved? Romans chapter 9. You tell me. It's not a trick. God's mercy. God's mercy, right? And then we've got Romans chapter 9. Why is anybody lost? Romans chapter 10. Why is anybody lost? Well, we're going to get to it in a minute. But the answer is because of their failure, their own failure to believe the gospel message. That's what Paul's saying in all of Romans chapter 10. So Paul picks up in verse 30 with that reality in mind. He has been explaining that the people of God, both Jew and Gentile alike, have been mercifully called by God, Romans 9, 24. But Paul brings up a problem he's already been discussing in Romans. He says this, the majority of the people he knows that are believing on Christ are Gentiles, and very few of them are ethnic Jews, and he's concerned about that. You guys have seen that, right? And in verse 30, Paul continues to answer the question of why. Why is that the case? Why are so few Jews actually turning to faith in Christ? Romans 9, 6 through 13, God says, it's not because my promises have failed. Romans 9, 14 through 29, God says, it's not because a sovereign God is unfair in distributing his saving mercy, or God is unfair holding us accountable for our sins of unbelief. It's not because of that. What do we see in Romans 10? The answer is actually because people are unbelieving. People reject the truth of Christ. People refuse the grace that is shown through the gospel. My first point, rejecting the way of salvation through faith in Christ, okay? So verse 30, the irony is the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, what happened to them? They attained it. But Israel, the Jews, who pursued righteousness through the law, what happened to them? They didn't attain it, right? The Gentiles, basically anyone who's not a Jew, had the basic understanding of right and wrong through their God-given consciences. We talked about that in Romans 1. But they took what was revealed to them in their consciences and they rejected it and chose rather to pursue themselves and their own loves and desires and idolatries, right? One reason, I'm sure, that in Paul's day, they were more open to the gospel. Why? Because they actually understood their depravity, their sinfulness, their bankruptcy, and that they could not rescue themselves. You guys realize that, right? A lot of rebellious people realize their need for Jesus before a lot of religious people who've grown up in the church their entire life. This is true, right? That's what Paul's pointing out. The irony is that they, Jews, correctly knew they needed righteousness to be received by God. They knew that from the Bible, right? Or the Torah. They just incorrectly believed that their own efforts at producing that righteousness would be enough, right? They looked at the law as something to accomplish to show God they're good, right? They're not sick. Not as something that needed to be accomplished for them so that they could find spiritual salvation and healing. They didn't believe they needed the perfect righteousness of another. I'm referring to Christ and not themselves. So they overlooked their need for a Savior, even though it was announced to them again and again through the Old Testament scriptures. More than that, this text says they stumbled over the concept of a Savior. Think about that for a minute. Are you stumbling over the concept of a Savior? Paul quotes God's words in Isaiah 28, 16, and Isaiah 8, 14, in Romans 9, 33. And by the way, there's like 8 Old Testament texts that are quoted by Paul in this section. He says, Paul quoting Isaiah, God says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him, who's that stone? You tell me. Jesus will not be put to, you tell me, will not be put to shame. So God provides for our need of salvation and righteousness through his son, Jesus. We know we need it, right? Jesus is the stone that we are to rest the full weight of our guilt. and the full weight of our sin upon. Jesus is the stone. He's the perfect concrete pad of righteousness we are to build our lives on. We are to stand before God Almighty, a holy God. We stand on Christ and Christ alone, his righteousness, right? But if in pride you say, I got it, I'm good enough, I can do it myself, the idea of a savior seems offensive, right? Because you're having somebody tell you that you're not enough, that you need something that you don't have and you can't produce. So you will stumble on Jesus again and again in the concept of salvation by grace, again and again in the concept of needing the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of another, again and again, you will stumble in this life. And as a result, you will experience eternal shame, the eternal shame of hell, because you would not stop trusting your own self-righteousness and just accept Jesus's shame-removing work and his righteous record for you. This is the gospel. To believe the gospel, here's the thing. You have to lay down your own trust in what you can do and what you can bring in the table, bring to the table. The question is, have you, not just one time when you got saved way back in the day, but are you now, are you laying down your dependency upon yourself and what you can bring to the table to be right with God? Do you think those things earn his love? They don't. Do you think those things are where your worth is found? They don't. And that's what Paul's point is. In Romans 10, 3 through 4, Paul will call working for righteousness establishing their own righteousness. And he will call the alternative, the thing that he's calling us to, that is trusting only in the righteousness of Christ for you, he will call that submitting to God's righteousness. Isn't that a good word? Out of all the words Paul could say, submitting. You're like, I'm done. I'm done trying to put myself forward and my works forward as the standard of being received by God, and I'm just submitting to what he's done in faith. That's a good word, right? So besides the majority of Jews in Paul's day, the question is, who else seeks to establish their own righteousness for a salvation instead of just trusting Christ's righteousness for you? Who else does that? All right, so we could point fingers. We could say cults do this, and we'd be absolutely right. Cults that pervert the truth of the Christian gospel, cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, right? Mormon doctrine states that, quote, one of the most fallacious doctrines, that's bad doctrines, originated by Satan himself is this. Listen to what they say, and this is what they said is a bad doctrine. This is what is false. Belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation. That's what Mormonism says. The problem with that is that's the gospel. That's the truth. They're wrong about that, right? Well, who else believes that? Catholics. Catholicism gets it wrong. And I'm not talking about every single Catholic that you know, because I actually know some Catholics who believe the gospel. But the official doctrine of the Catholic Church, going all the way back to the Council of Trent and Canon 14, says this. If you can understand it, I know it's archaic language, but they say that by this faith alone, absolution and justification, if anyone says that by faith alone, absolution and justification are effected or come about, let him be anathema or damned to hell. So here's the problem. They say the true gospel, belief in Christ alone for salvation, it's not the gospel. And so many Catholics choose to seek their own righteousness or establish their own righteousness through their works. Baptism, confirmation, first communion, repeating the mass again and again, right? And who else does this? Who else seeks to establish their own righteousness instead of trust in the righteousness of Christ for them as a gift? Well, there are Christian churches that say they are gospel churches. They're like, we believe the gospel. But in reality, week after week, this is what they teach. God is good. You are bad. Try harder. We'll see you next week. Is that the gospel? It's not, right? Produce a righteousness that you can stand on before God and trust in that. See you next week. That's not the gospel. Then there are churches that say they are gospel churches, and they actually are. They teach salvation by faith alone in Christ, but they have people in them who are still resting in their deeds to be right before God. It's like the girl I talked to 2 weeks ago, and I got an opportunity to share the gospel with this girl. She's a part of a gospel teaching and believing church, but when I asked her, why do you think you would go to heaven? This is critical. So that's a weird question to ask, but it gets you to the point very quick of what people are leaning on and what people are trusting in for their salvation, their eternal salvation. When I asked her, her response was to list out all the things she was doing right in her life, and she never mentioned Christ and what he had done for her. So I shared the gospel with her. So who else is seeking to establish their own righteousness this morning? It's easy to point fingers at everybody else, but let's turn them back to us. There are saved people who truly believe Jesus alone is their righteousness before God. They believe the gospel, who daily struggle with believing that it is truly enough, right? People like me, and maybe like you, right? As one author writes, and I thought this was so observant, he says, quote, "We all automatically gravitate toward the assumption that we are justified or declared righteous, listen, by our level of sanctification or effort. We start each day with our personal security resting not on the accepting love of God through Jesus' sacrificial work on our behalf, but resting our security on our present feelings about life and ourselves and our most recent achievements." Is this not true? That's how we wake up. That's our posture waking up. Do you guys see that? Do you see that in your own life? What happens as a result? Well, we get out of the bed first thing in the morning. When we get out of bed, think about it. Your alarm sets rings, or you just wake up. And even as Christians, this is what we do. Our conscience is blaring like the alarm clock. And this is what the conscience is saying. You're not good enough, right? And so we start responding to our internal conscience and to others speaking into our life that morning, not by saying, Christ is enough. Christ's righteousness for me is enough. He did all the things I couldn't do. We don't respond to our conscience and others by preaching to ourselves, saying, he's done it. It is finished. But instead, we seek going about our day by establishing piles of our own personal righteousness, right? So that we can point back to them and say, look, we're enough. We've done enough, right? And that's actually why we are so often so defensive when people accuse us and they say, you've done something wrong. We're like, hey, look at my pile of personal righteousness. Look, it's enough. You can't accuse me, and we defend ourselves. Or the reason why we list out to others everything we've done or done for them lately, right? We're like, hey, look at all my righteousness. And guys, church people are the worst. We do this, right? And instead of just trusting in that moment as the day starts or the night ends in Christ's perfect righteousness for us and over us by faith. Paul would stop and say at the end of Romans 10:4 the same thing. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. No more establishing my own righteousness before God and others. Righteousness has been perfectly established for me by Christ. The law prepared lawbreakers for the perfect law keeper, Christ. He fulfilled the law, so we lean into his finished work as the only grounds of our acceptance before God. And our only, listen, Christ's righteousness is our only boast before man. People are dogging you. People think you don't measure up. Like, we don't, get me wrong, we want to live for Christ. We want to live for his glory. We want our lives to point back to him. We want to be obedient in all ways. But Christ's work, Christ alone, is our only boast before man. Boast about Christ on social media. You know what I'm saying? When people are pointing to you and what you've done, boast about Christ's perfect righteousness. Give him the glory. This is what Paul is talking about. Stop establishing your own righteousness and trying to point back to it. Look to Christ's righteousness for you. Here's the cool thing about this. When Paul hears about a bunch of people who aren't believing correctly about salvation, think about the Jews, you could think about the cults like Mormonism, you could think about Catholicism, you could think about other things we mentioned, people having a gospel-believing church, but they're not actually believing the gospel themselves. When Paul thinks about people like that, he doesn't respond with pride. This is crazy. When I saw this week, it blew my mind. He doesn't respond with hate-filled speech and arrogance. He also doesn't respond by like trying to separate himself from them, like and pointing out how amazing he is. He reminds himself of the truth of the gospel and responds in deep compassion to the people that don't get it. They don't understand. They're living to establish their own righteousness, and he responds in compassion. Isn't that God? 10:1, look at it. Brothers, my heart's desire, think about this, my heart's longing and prayer to God for them is that what? What does it say in 10:1? That they might be saved. Here's my question. We long about a lot of good things, right? But my question is, do you long for the conversion of others to Christ? He says, my heart's desire. I mean, like, I love football, and I'm not knocking football or anything. Like, God's made, it's to be received with thanksgiving, it's good. But Paul says, when I want to tell you what my desire, my passion, my heart is, I want to see people saved. Is that your heart? What do you pray about? There's a lot of great things to pray about. The Lord's Prayer tells us to pray about our daily bread. Like, God, would you provide for me? That's a great thing. But Paul says here, my prayer, when you check in on the things that I'm praying about, I'm praying that people might be saved, specifically my kinsmen, according to the flesh, Jews. I want them to be saved. Is that your heart? The people in your life who don't know Christ, is your heart's desire in your prayer for them to be converted? The guy, the same guy, Paul, who believes God is sovereign over the details of man's salvation, is also deeply moved and concerned about the lost. He's compassionately prayerful for their conversions, and he's constantly on the go with the message that saves. And he's constantly, even with this letter, even with this section, he's begging you to join him in the work of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Same guy. And he shows us again and again, this is very fascinating, that religion and morals isn't enough to save us. We see that in different sections of this text. He points out that the Jews pursued religious rule-keeping or a moral standard, but they didn't have Christ. They didn't believe on Christ. He points out that the Jews knew the Savior was coming. They had this intellectual knowledge that the Savior was coming, but they didn't believe on him. He points out in the section in Romans 10:1-4 that the Jews had a passion or zeal for God. You're like, man, those people are passionate. Think of any false religion. Think about people in the Bible Belt. They talk about God maybe generically, or they talk about Jesus specifically. They've got all this passion for God and knowledge about God, but Paul says they do not know God because they've never trusted his son. See, morals, religion is not enough. And Paul's saying faith alone is enough in Christ. Second point, submitting to the way of salvation through faith in Christ, Romans 10:5-13. And I'm playing again off the term in submit in 10:3. Basically, Paul quotes Moses twice in this section. He quotes Moses in Leviticus 18:5, and then he quotes Moses through Deuteronomy 30:14. And his point is that salvation through Christ alone is the only thing that can save a person. And in verse 5, he's talking about that Moses wrote that the righteousness based on the law, and this is what his point is, I believe. If you could obey the law perfectly, you would live because of that. You would receive eternal life because of that. But Paul's saying, but you can't do that. And so you die, eternally die. Then he quotes again from Deuteronomy 30:14, and this one's a little bit more challenging because there's a lot of context surrounding the quote. But basically in Deuteronomy 31 through 12, Moses tells Israel that they will receive curses and punishment if they disobey God. But what is God going to do because of their inability? Well, the text says in Deuteronomy 30, God will circumcise their hearts, verse 6. That is, he will cut away all the hard unbelief and give them faith so that they may, quote, love God with all their heart and soul and live. I think Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 30, 14 and saying, that's the only hope for the sinner, is that God would do that work. And in Romans 10, 8, Paul is saying the reason, again, you'd have to read all of Deuteronomy 30, the reason that the command was not too hard for them or not too far off for them to accomplish is not because they're great people who can do great things, but because they have a great God who has accomplished it all for them. That's what he's saying. God is commanding their need for faith. And that can happen in any moment. It can happen in your seat right now. It can happen in your heart. It can happen as soon as you hear the good news for the first time. You don't need to go anywhere, and you don't need to do anything for God or for others. And I think that's Paul's point. The gospel isn't rescue yourself. It's not, hey, you know, just bring Christ down, right? Just bring him down from heaven because you can, so do it, right? No, it's not rescue yourself. It's not, and hey, after Christ comes down and dies, you just bring him up out of the grave, you know? God just needs you to accomplish that work. No, it's not. The gospel is God did everything to rescue you and provide you a righteous status in Jesus. The Father sent down Jesus in love. He did what we couldn't do to die for our sins. And the Father, verse 9, raised Jesus up from the dead to save us. And there's nothing left for us to do except believe that it's been done for us. Isn't that cool? Believe. Verse 9 through 10. I love this text. You guys like the Romans Road? Many of you guys familiar with the Romans Road? Is this not a key part of the Romans Road? Chapter 10, verse 9 through 10, it says, because what? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. What a promise. For the heart one believes, in the mouth one confesses, and is saved. This is what Paul is saying. A generic faith won't do. It's a faith that trusts the true identity of Jesus. He's not only a human. He's definitely not your life coach. He is the Lord. And when we proclaim the gospel, that's what we're telling people. We're saying there is one king and there is one divine Lord, and it is Jesus. And it's not me. It's not my health. It's not my boss. It's not my children. My king, my Lord is Jesus. And second, it's a faith that trusts the finished work of Christ alone for you. So Christ's life and death is clearly implied in the statement, believe in your heart that God raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead. There's no way around this. If you don't trust that both who Jesus is, that's his identity as Lord, and secondly, his finished work for you to be saved, you won't find salvation, right? You won't find newness of life. What's also true, Paul believes that confessing Christ, his lordship, and that you trust his saving work is an overflow of faith in your life. People do that because they've believed in him, right? It's not because it is somehow like a second required step for salvation. Romans 10:10, he says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. When people believe savingly in Christ, they want others to know, don't they? Paul wants others to know. They want to talk about it. They want to tell their closest friends. They want to testify at their baptism before their church family. They want people to know that Christ is Lord of all. He's their Lord, and he died for their sins and for their shame, and they trust his work. And that experiencing the riches of God through his glorious work of salvation in Jesus has always been promised both to Jew and Gentile alike. Paul quotes Joel 2:32 and Romans 10:12, and he says, If only Jew or Gentile alike, they would call out to God from the heart in saving faith. They would call upon the name of the Lord, right? That they would say, I need rescue. Have you ever thought about it like that? I need rescue. I need Christ. I need him to set me free from the judgment of my sin. I need a righteousness that is not my own. I need Christ calling out for rescue. Have you personally called out to Jesus in your spiritual need for rescue? You say, well, I prayed a prayer. Maybe, okay? You say, well, I could ace a theology test, like a Christianity 101 test. I got the intellect. Okay. You know, I thought I need to be baptized. You know, I like to take the Lord's Supper when I'm younger, and so I want to jump through the hoops so I can do that. Maybe. But have you called out to Jesus and said, rescue me. I'm a sinner. I'm so needy for salvation. You're the only one who can do it. I need the gift of eternal life in Christ. Third point, sharing the way of salvation through faith in Christ, Romans 10, 14 through 15. Paul's logic is that if this is the only message that saves, and faith not works is the only response that saves, what else is lacking for people to get saved? What's lacking? You tell me. Huh? The message. The what? The message. The messenger. Yes. It's that we should go and share the message of salvation in Jesus by faith with them. And he's not just talking about across the street. He's talking about across the globe. God's using this congregation. I'm excited about that, right? And Paul considers the essential chain of actions that are necessary for a person to be saved from a human perspective. And he thinks about them from finish to start. He doesn't go from start to finish. He looks at them from finish to start. We need the person, the individual who is lost. Think about it. Go with Paul's logic and his flow. We need them, that person, to call out to Christ in faith to be saved, right? To biblically respond. We need a biblical response, which is what? Tell me. Faith in Christ, okay? Wait. But first, that person will need to hear about Christ and his work. Otherwise, they won't know who to trust, right? Okay, so they need a saving message, okay? All right. Well, wait. Before they can hear that saving message, we have to have a faithful messenger who is willing to go and share the good news. We need like a gospel speaker or a gospel proclaimer or a gospel goer or a sharer. Okay, great, Paul. Well, wait. Before the messenger goes with the message that saves, he has to be sent. Well, sent by who? Well, most importantly, sent by God, right? Sent by the word of God. Scripture like John 4, Jesus says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Sent by the scriptures like Romans chapter 10. Sent by faithful people and churches that point us back to the Bible as we work through the Bible and say, this is what it looks like to faithfully respond to the word of God, sharing the gospel with all people. We need gospel senders. I love what the ESV Study Bible says about this verse. He says, think about this for a minute. This is so interesting. Paul was so urgent about spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth personally. He was doing the work, right? And sending out other people to do it because he actually believed that the only way to be saved was to hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you actually believe that? I do. Do you believe that? That's what Paul believed. Paul then says in verse 15, everybody take your shoe off again, right? He says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Why does Paul say that their feet are beautiful? I mean, I'm sure they're like crusty and dirty after they've traveled over that mountain range, you know? I'm sure they haven't gotten a pedicure lately, you know? They have spent all their money to serve orphans and widows and follow Jesus. Why are their feet beautiful, Paul? Because those feet are attached to people who speak the saving message of Christ for sinners. Isn't that awesome? Like, as a culture, we value so many things, or we say so many things are beautiful, right? And even about people, like, we constantly are pointing out character traits of people, like what their hair looks like or what their body type is, and say, oh, that's beautiful. And I'm not saying that's not true, right? But Paul says there's something you should value more. There's something that more beautiful. It's that a person would show up on your doorstep or in your village or in your community, or a person would talk to you over social media and they would tell you the message of Christ and you would believe and be saved. That's what's beautiful. That's what Paul's saying. So are your feet beautiful? Are your feet beautiful? Is your church full of people with beautiful feet who support and send beautiful feet out with the gospel message to all people? That's what I want our church to be. I want us to be a gospel-believing people who have beautiful feet. But here's the thing. I want to tie the beginning of the sermon back here. Don't let trying to maintain beautiful feet be your righteousness. Christ is. His perfect evangelistic track record. Let the sharing of the gospel be your worship, your grateful response to God's abundant grace to you in Christ. Let that be why you share with people. Don't be like, I'm trying to get another notch on my belt. I'm a soul winner. I ain't dissing soul winners. I want to be that more and more. But that's not our pile of righteousness. Christ is. Four. And finally, this is a hard section to end out this section. It's very, very hard. It's very sad. But there is, I think, a very encouraging part as we conclude. Final point, continuing to pursue those who reject salvation through faith in Christ. So you can get the correct gospel near to someone and call them to faith in Christ, but that doesn't mean the person will believe. But Paul's saying that's on them. That's not on God. That's on them. That's Paul's point. So his concern is for the Jewish people. Most Jews have not obeyed the gospel. That is, they haven't believed it. If you're like, what does that mean right there? Have not all obeyed? He's saying they've not obeyed the gospel because they have not believed its content, its message. They have not believed on Christ. He then quotes Isaiah 53:1. Are you guys familiar with Isaiah 53? That should be a very well-known text in the Old Testament. Why is that a well-known text? You tell me. Tell me. Anybody know why it is? Suffering servant, prophecy of who? Jesus, about 700 or so years before he came onto the scene. And what's it a prophecy about? About Jesus. What does it tell? Crucifixion. The end of it tells his resurrection, right? And this is what Paul says. I'm going to quote Isaiah 53 to prove my point about the Jews just refusing to believe what they actually know to be true. He says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? The implied response, Isaiah speaking to God, is hardly nobody. Hardly nobody's believed my message. Well, what has Isaiah been sharing with them? In the Old Testament. We're not talking about in Paul's day. We're talking about in the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ. Well, what has Paul been sharing? He's been sharing the word of Christ. He's been sharing the gospel message. Isaiah 53:5. He, that's Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man, but he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Christ will die and raise to save and justify sinners. The gospel came near to Israel even 700 years before Christ came. And then he follows up with a surprising, unexpected quote out of Psalm 19 that really actually feels like that Paul has taken it out of context, but he's actually putting more meaning into it. He quotes Psalm 19 at the end, which was, in context, a text teaching that all of creation, like the sun and the moon and the trees, They all announce the glory of God to people across the globe without using words. They show God's glory. Now Paul takes that reality and applies it to the gospel, and he is saying that the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has gone to the end of the world. In his context, he's saying to every Jewish community that is here, and they've heard it. They've heard the gospel. Paul's saying, I've taken it, and they still don't believe. They have access, but that access and that content of the gospel has not been met with faith. Paul says, nope, they're not believing. And he quotes two final texts as we're wrapping up. He quotes Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65. You say, well, okay, maybe they heard it, but they didn't understand. Maybe the Jewish people didn't understand. And Paul says, quoting Deuteronomy 13, only the Gentiles didn't understand. You remember? They were foolish. They were dumb. They were ignorant of the truth. I love what one pastor said on this note. He says, it was the Gentiles, not the Jews, who did not know the nature of God. They didn't know his holiness. They didn't know the need for righteousness. They did not know the promises, like Isaiah 53, of the coming Messiah who would give his life for them and die as a substitution for their sin. So maybe Israel didn't believe because the gospel, believe because the gospel, they were, sorry, I'm having a moment. I'm having a Dayquil moment, I think. Maybe because they weren't searching for God. And what Paul says is, quoting Isaiah 65 in Romans 10:20, he says, nope, because guess what? God can reveal himself to people who don't even search for him, who've never even asked for him. And he's referring to the Gentiles. Nope, that's not the reason. It's not because God doesn't have the power. It's not because God's not merciful. It's not because they haven't heard the message again and again and again. The truth is, no matter how much the Jewish people sought for God or prayed to God, they would never find him because they weren't willing to give up their unbelief. That's what he was referring to. That as disobedience and contrariness, and just trust Christ for them, his righteousness. And here's the high point, I think, at the end. Yet in all of that, in the midst of all that unbelief and that disobedience, in the face of Israel's intentional unbelief, God still invites them now, all the day long, every day, to come to him by coming to Christ. What a grace, right? He's constantly and continually, speaking of God in the Old Testament, holding out his hands to embrace the resistant, and he would save them. And Jesus picks up this same language, and he says of Israel, he says, have I not opened my arms to you like a mother hen wanting to gather my chicks and just bring them to myself and just save them and bring eternal salvation and protection? If you would just run underneath my wings, if you would just come. And so I'm beckoning you. If you're in here this morning and you are not a Christian, I'm praying that you will run to Christ. His arms are open wide. Don't let your unbelief stand in the way of you coming to Christ and believing and being saved. Please call upon the name of the Lord. Call out to God to rescue you. And I promise he said that if you would, he will. He's powerful to rescue and save. Couple of applications and then we'll end. I know you guys were tracking with me for a long time, but you know, I got that Dayquil in my system and it's just, you know, you've been praying for me and I just wanted to preach. Couple of applications. All right. Do you have a view of God's sovereignty over salvation? Think about us reading through Romans 9, the last two sermons. A theological view that excuses you from having compassion for the lost or praying for the lost salvation, or calling every lost person without distinction to personal faith in Christ for salvation, then you don't have a biblical view of things, right? And some of you don't even hang it on a theological perspective. You just don't do it, right? And so that's a different story. But a few things. Have you personally believed the gospel? If not, today's your day, and I've called you to that already. Christ is Lord. He died and raised to save you. Believe and confess him to others. Second, have you shared the gospel with anyone lately? Notice I didn't say, Have you ever shared the gospel with someone and they got saved? That's not your responsibility. That's not on your shoulders. That's Christ's work. That's the Spirit's work. We can't do that. But my question is, have you ever shared the gospel with someone? Second, or third, who is someone you've been sharing with over the years regarding salvation, but maybe your heart has lost its longing for them to be saved, like that deep compassion, right? Or you've got slack for praying for their salvation, or you've gotten slack about being intentional with speaking the gospel to them because you're kind of like, man, they haven't believed after all these years, but they're probably not going to believe. My question is, I think this text is calling us to regain that heart, God's heart for them, right? Open arms at the end of this text, come to me. And Christ picking up that same language in the gospel, and he's saying, come to me. And I'm asking that by God's Spirit that we'd regain that this morning. Who is someone who God is laying on your heart right now as I've been preaching this message? Maybe a neighbor, a child, a wayward adult child, a coworker, a family member who needs to believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you put them down in your devotional journal or whatever? Would you pray for them? Would you ask God to stir your heart for people in this community who don't know him? Finally, what would it look like if you as an individual and our church as a whole would stop trying to establish our pile of righteousness day after day? I'm talking about our pile of evangelistic righteousness or whatever, and instead, we just pursued obedience in God because we know he loves us unconditionally, and he's displayed that in Christ, right? Do we obey God because he loves us and because we love him and we actually love others that are in our lives and we delight in that opportunity to share? All right, let's pray and then we'll sing. Lord God, thank you so much for your word out of Romans 9 and 10. And God, we thank you for allowing us to get this far in the series, Lord, and more than anything, we just pray that you would bear much fruit through this message. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has never believed the gospel, I pray today would be their day of salvation and that they would put their trust in what Christ has done for them and they would receive eternal life. They would believe Christ is Lord and that Christ is enough to save them. And Lord, I pray that you would give us such beautiful feet, Lord God, more than we ever have had before in the history of our lives and as a church, that you make us a people who pray and who are compassionate for the lost and who want to share and who send and go ourselves and who speak. Lord, make us a people empowered to speak your gospel, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.